Our gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm reading from chapter 25, verses 14 to 30 on page 904 in your red Bibles, page 904, Matthew 25, 14 to 30. For it is as if a man, going on a journey, summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for all the gifts that you bestow upon us, all the blessings, sometimes that we cannot even count. And we thank you especially for the precious gift of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving us first and for bringing him into our lives, he who is our model and our teacher, our redeemer and our sustainer. Be with us today. Open our ears and our eyes that we may hear you and know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard this story, the parable of the talent, several times. Others of you perhaps never. No matter which category you fit into, there's a need for sharing some basics about this story first. The parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel comes toward the end of a long discourse Jesus delivers on the end times. That's our first challenge in hearing this parable. We modern people don't spend much of our time thinking about the end times, thinking about Jesus's return. The hearers in Matthew's gospel thought about it a lot. They had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They had started to sense that he wouldn't be with them forever. In fact, at this juncture in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is actually preparing to leave Galilee, safe and familiar territory for him. and traveled to Jerusalem, where the opposition would be stronger and the tension would be greater. And not only did they begin to worry about his leaving them, but they also had questions about when he would return the second time in those end times. When would they experience the parousia, when the world as they knew it would come to an end and the fullness of God's kingdom would reign? They wanted to know what would be considered proper conduct for themselves as they awaited the return of the Son of Man in glory. And so this parable that Jesus tells is the third in a series Jesus uses to try to answer those questions. So here we are, 2,000 plus years later. The world hasn't ended. Jesus hasn't returned. The question of the end times isn't so front and center for us, but the question of proper conduct, or what God would want from us, or how we are to live and act and be faithful in these in-between times, is something we ask. You wouldn't be here if you weren't interested in that question. If you weren't interested in knowing what God wants from you, or how you are to live as a Christian, or what any of this has to do with you and your life now, you wouldn't be here. The challenge in gleaning answers from these parables is that they are confusing. That people ask a question, when will this end of time be? How will we know it's here? What will be the signs of your coming again? And Jesus answers with these stories, each time not offering an answer to the question, but each time giving them hints about what they should do, how they should live, no matter when those end times come. So in this story, he tells about a master who entrusts to his first slave 5 talents with little or no other instruction, and he gives 1 talent to the 3rd slave, still no instruction, and then he leaves. Now, you should know that a talent was a huge sum of money, equal to roughly a lifetime of wages that a slave would earn. So 5 talents was an enormous sum, more than anyone of that day could imagine. So if we were to calculate your lifetime of wages and then multiply by 5, that's what 5 talents in your life would be. The first slave quickly went and traded with those talents and earned 5 more. Now, 10 times a lifetime of wages. The second slave took his 2 talents and traded with them and quickly earned 2 more talents. Now, 4 times a lifetime of wages, which is huge. And the 3rd slave took his talent and buried it in the ground, thinking that he was doing the best thing, being the most careful. And as always, the master always comes back, right? So the master comes back. Most of those first listeners to this story would have expected the master to praise the 3rd slave, to praise him for his living according to the expected norm of the day, praise him for his care and frugality, praise him for having taken safe and acceptable precautions, praise him for respecting his master's property and for not taking wild risks. The average peasant did not look kindly on wealthy people who multiplied their wealth without honest labor. The prudent and just thing to do would have been exactly what that 3rd slave did, bury the wealth he received. Those first hearers would have been floored by the master's reaction of anger and dismissal to the 3rd slave. You and I aren't as floored as they would have been. Our immersion into capitalism, our knowing that investing is good if one has the resources, the knowledge that earning compounding interest is something that's viewed today as smart, smarter than squirreling away your money under a mattress or letting it sit in a bank savings account earning very low interest. To us, whether we can invest or not, those who do invest are seen as wise and smart and fortunate and even lucky. So what gives with this story? I ask that question a lot when I'm reading these parables. What gives with this story? Well, what gives with this story is that the point of it isn't anything about money. The point of the story is how we respond to God. And how we respond to God is influenced by who we think God is. The third slave saw the master as someone who was to be feared. And because he saw the master as someone to be feared and as someone with tight rules and regulations, he didn't have the courage to risk. To risk stepping out, to risk using his gifts, to risk going outside of a narrow view of what he thought God would accept. What he missed in the master's actions, and we miss so often in this story, is the sheer abundance the master entrusted to each of the slaves. Complete abundance, complete generosity, even to the third slave. A lifetime of wages. He gave to each according to their ability, but to each he gave an abundance. What that third slave missed was that the master attached no rules, no instruction to the gift of talent that was entrusted to him. He thought there were rules. He thought there were instructions, and he acted out of caution because he feared the master. What guided the third servant was his perception of the master. John Shea, former Catholic priest, now writer and theologian and storyteller, says there are spiritual laws, predictable ways the divine spirit and the human spirit work together. These spiritual laws, he says, are not juggernauts rolling along and crushing everything in their way, nor are they as easily discerned as the laws governing physical reality or the certainties that we can count on in the psychological and social realm of our life. Rather, they are unfolding processes. He uses the imagery of a mosaic that come together again and again in the same way, sequences that string inner states together in a peculiar logic. If people contradict these laws, they suffer negative consequences. If people conform to these laws, they are positively supported. Corporate, think of businesses, church, think of sacred. So we ask the question, are we cooperating? And when we cooperate, are we growing? Refuse those rules, those laws, and sometimes refuse those spiritual laws, and we stay stuck and we get stagnant. This parable, says Shea, is about the unfolding of a spiritual law to the benefit of two servants and the detriment of a third. And Shea then goes on, God gives spirit to human creatures because God is, in essence, self-donation. Because God is, in essence, self-donation. I love that. God is self-donation. It's God's nature to give. So when humans receive the divine spirit into their human spirits, they're encouraged to cooperate with it by giving it away. And when they give it away, they become conscious of more spirit. That's what this parable is about, seeing God as the giver, believing it, living as if God offers gift and space rather than God offering rules and fear. How do you live? How do you live as though God is standing before you ready to slap your hand with a ruler if you misstep? Or as though God is beckoning you forward, much like a parent beckons a child forward who is learning to walk, urging one step after another and being excited at each risky step taken. I have a friend who often tells a story of sitting in church week after week, asking God during the prayer of confession to make her a quiet person, rather than the extroverted person she was. She was the youngest of three sisters, had always had the gift of speaking easily and engaging readily with people, and because of her family of origin, for some reason she felt the way she was wrong, was less valuable to the world, was looked down upon. And finally, in one of those prayer moments, she realized that it was God who gave her a personality of a certain sort to use in the best way possible, because who she was came from God. And in that moment, she left the ways of the third servant and took on the ways of one of the first two servants. She moved away from a certain limited way of viewing who God was and what God valued to viewing God as a giver of grace and of space. And in that moment, she then started being able to risk herself and her words and using her gifts. Or perhaps something I saw on Facebook will help you understand the sense of this parable. It was a posted placard that said, "It's impossible," said pride. "It's risky," said experience. "It's pointless," said reason. "Give it a try," whispered the heart. One scholar said this about our faith journey: "The greatest risk of all, it turns out, is not to risk anything, not to care deeply and profoundly enough about anything to invest deeply, to give your heart away and in the process risk everything. The greatest risk of all is to play it safe and to live cautiously and prudently, not living up to the full potential of our humanity." In other words, the greatest risk is to be ruled by fear. And when we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are ruled by fear, the world loses out. Love is diminished and the light of the world is dimmed. So how is God calling you to invest? How are you being ruled by fear and caution? What perceptions of God do you live by? Because if you live by a perception of God as ruler and judge and hand slapper whose demands are impossible, you'll live a certain way and be scared. If you live by a perception of God as giver of space and gift and grace, your ability to take risks for the sake of ushering God's ways and love into the world will be ever so much easier and fuller and more abundant and joyfully delightful. Everything in the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Alleluia. Amen.